Please open your Bibles to John chapter 2 as we move right along in our study of this gospel. This morning we'll be studying John 2 verses 1 to 12. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 939. Listen now to the word of our God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have drunk well, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word, and let us pray. Father, we receive from your word this, the first of John's signs of the Son of God, who is the Christ. And so we pray that we would see him in his power, his glory and grace as we study your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the best parts of being a minister is conducting weddings. Weddings are always cheerful affairs, and it's always, for me at least, an awesome privilege to join a man and woman together in the covenant of marriage, bound for life. But as you may know, weddings also involve a fair amount of tension. Families often have delicate social dynamics and expectations that aren't that easy to meet. And for that reason, whenever a wedding has gone smoothly, I always breathe a sigh of relief. Now then comes the reception with its own challenges, its own dynamics, but that's not the minister's responsibility. Well, there was a wedding about 2,000 years ago in a small village in Galilee that was much like our weddings today. Some of the customs were different, of course, but like our weddings, it was a joyful event that also combined the anxiety of big expectations. Now, there was one thing special about this particular wedding, and that was the presence of the Son of God. You know, one of the delicate tasks involved in wedding preparations is putting together the wedding list, and often issues of prestige have to do with who gets invited and who does not. Now, that does not seem to have been the reason Jesus was invited here. His ministry was not yet well known. The presence of his mother suggests there may well have been some family connection. And Jesus' presence at this wedding proves the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman. The help that Jesus provided on this occasion shows not only our Lord's desire to promote marriage, but John tells us it also served as the first public demonstration of his deity, the first of the many signs that John will give us. The first half of John's gospel is often called the book of signs, miracles that Jesus did, but they weren't just bare miracles. They had a message, a sign of the salvation of who Jesus is and what he has brought into the world. Well, we're not told anything about the particular wedding in this case, but rather of a problem that arose during the wedding banquet. The wine ran out. Now, learning of this, Jesus' mother went to him and said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus replies, look at verses 3 to 5, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now that is a fascinating exchange that tells us much about the relationship between Jesus and his mother, Mary. And those who are very devoted to Mary, we think especially of Roman Catholics, they will assert from this passage that her intercession is what motivates Jesus' saving work. And that's part of the reason why they pay tribute to her as co-redemptrix on a par with Jesus himself. Well, it's true that Mary does ask Jesus for help. This is the only time in the Bible we ever see her seeking to influence her son. But the idea that Mary is controlling or motivating Jesus' ministry so that we ought to pray to her today, that is utterly alien and, dare I say, abhorrent to the Bible. Far from acting, notice this, far from acting under Mary's control, what Jesus does is he rebukes her kindly, respectfully. Woman, he said. Now, that was a term of endearment. It wouldn't have the connotation if we spoke to our own mothers today with that word. But Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? You see, he rejected Mary's counsel. The only time we find Mary counseling Jesus, he rejects her counsel. My hour has not yet come, he says. Now, Jesus will use that expression, my hour, 7 times in John's gospel. On every occasion, it speaks of his death on the cross. And knowing his own timetable, Jesus is saying this is not the right time for a climactic public display. Now, there's a second error here. With regard to Mary, and those who make Mary into a quasi-divine being will often assert her perpetual virginity. But look at verse 12, where it says Jesus spent time after the wedding with his mother and his brothers. Now, there's nothing wrong with Mary having other children after she gave birth through the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. In fact, there would have been something wrong if she had not had normal relations with her husband. It was chaste. Chastity is virginity before marriage and fidelity in marriage. Some will say, well, those were not really her brothers, his brothers. They must have been cousins. But the text plainly states that these were Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers. And so Mary, who as a virgin miraculously conceived the Son of God, our Savior, naturally went on to have children, normal children, through her wholesome relations with her husband, Joseph. Now, Mary is an outstanding figure in the Bible. We should not respond or overreact to wrong views about her by thinking little of her. She is a model for all Christians. I often think in my own ministry of the teenage Mary receiving the incredible message she got that she was going to give birth to the Son of the Most High, and she said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Is there anything more beautiful than that? Teenage Mary, acting in faith and submission. She is a model, especially for women. We ought to admire her piety and her faith. And her godliness in this account is seen in that she did not quarrel with Jesus' reply. Instead, leaving the matter into his lordly hands, she addressed herself to the servants. Verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Now that is Mary's own testimony. As she tells us not to venerate her, but to listen to Jesus. Do whatever he tells you is a testimony of Mary with respect to Jesus and her counsel to us. Well, at the heart of this passage is the first of Jesus' miracles that's recorded in John's gospel, the miracle in which he transformed water into wine. And Jesus did this in response to need. Mary puts it very plainly, verse 3, they have no wine. Now, this was a major problem. As is generally the case now, a couple's wedding was likely to be the grandest occasion of their entire lives. The wedding feast was held in the newlywed couple's home. It lasted as long as a week, and the groom was responsible for all the provisions. Listen, if you think your wedding was stressful and expensive, imagine this. Leon Morris observes that running out of wine was something of a slur on the host, for they had not fully discharged the duties of hospitality, and it rendered the bridegroom's family liable to lawsuit. They were legally required to provide a feast of a certain standard. So this was a very large problem. They have no wine. Now, in the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy. Wine is one of God's good gifts to be received gratefully and used responsibly. Psalm 104:15 says, God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. Now, some commentators are upset by the idea that Jesus would provide an alcoholic beverage, and so they teach that what he made was unfermented grape juice. But the text simply denies the possibility of that. Notice that the master of the feast's response makes it clear that Jesus made real wine. In fact, he made strong wine. He notes that what most people do is they serve the high quality, the stronger wine first, so that people's senses are dulled a little bit by the alcoholic effects, and they don't notice the poor quality of the later wine. Right, but that's the quality. It was strong and high quality wine. Now, of course, we need to realize, especially in our day and age, that vast evils are caused by drunkenness. And so we need to stand rightly against the abuse of alcohol and the whole culture of drunkenness that abounds around us. But as J.C. Ryle points out, if our Lord Jesus Christ actually worked a miracle in order to supply wine at a marriage feast, it seems impossible to prove from the Bible that drinking wine is itself sinful. But when Mary said, "They have no wine," her concern was not to promote drinking. She might well have said, and this is the point, they have no joy. They have no joy. And John tells us this miracle was a sign, which means it depicts a spiritual reality. And in this respect, this first miracle depicts the lifelessness and the joylessness apart from Jesus Christ. Now, John's gospel frequently confronts the emptiness of Christless religion, especially that of the Jews. And it's not accidental, look at verse 6, that the water that Jesus transformed was contained in jars for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, the Jews were obsessed with outward ceremonial cleanliness. Mark 7:3 says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders." Now, the problem of that tradition was that it involved no emphasis on inward cleansing or the transformation of the real man, the real person. The emphasis was all on the outward show of religion. And it is possible as well that the number of jars symbolizes the incompleteness of the Old Testament apart from the coming of Christ. 7 is usually the number, the biblical number of completeness or fulfillment. Noteworthy here, there are 6 jars. Perhaps that is meant to show that the Old Covenant faith was incomplete and lifeless apart from Christ. This is one of John's themes in his gospel. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." William Barclay writes, "The 6 stone water pots stand for all the imperfections of the Jewish law. Jesus came to do away with the imperfections of the law and to put in their place the new wine of the gospel of his grace." Well, the Jews are not the only ones who suffer from Christless religion. Now, this is true of what we call liberal churches today that keep the forms of Christianity while they deny its truth and its power. Many churches with Christian names bear little more than the lifeless water of secular humanism. Having jettisoned the Bible's teaching on sin, God's judgment, the atonement, the resurrection, the empowering work of God's Holy Spirit. You see, what Mary said of this feast is true of such religion. They have no wine. Indeed, I think this explains the recent history of America's religious life. Prior generations in the church turned away from a living faith in Christ through the Word of God, adopting instead a lifeless religion. What's been the result? An increasing decay of our whole society. But you know, that's not just true of liberal churches. I think it's increasingly true of many evangelical churches with their fixation on pragmatic self-help. You know, it's an axiom, it's a sad axiom of Christian publishing today, that if you want your book to sell, you must not mention the words Jesus or Christ in the title. That will depress the sales of your book in the Christian market. I was in Atlanta earlier this summer. I had the privilege of going to the Christian Booksellers Association. I was there on the third day, and I was there for a book signing and interviews about my most recent book, which has the name Jesus in the title. And it was striking to me that I was interviewed by a particular woman. It was the end of the third day for her. She spent three whole days in doing nothing but interviewing Christian authors with Christian books. And as we were talking, she said to me, "You know, it's funny. This is the first time Jesus has come up at all at the Christian Booksellers Association." And so if you're not writing about Jesus or Christ, what are you doing? Well, you should use therapeutic jargon. You should promise worldly happiness through spiritual techniques. This is what is popular today. Popular sermons present five steps for personal growth, six principles for healthy relationships, seven habits for success at work. Now, you may say, "Now, what's wrong with that?" Well, there's many good things about that, but there's one glaring problem. There is no Christ. There is no Christ. There's no cleansing of our guilt by His blood, no transforming of our nature by His Spirit, no change from sin into glory, no power to be truly made new. In short, no water into wine. See, Christless religion may meet our needs in many respects. It may help us to be more efficient and effective people in a temporal way, but it offers no escape from our true problem, God's wrath and sin's power. It offers no eternal life. Well, if Christless religion is bad, Christless irreligion is even worse. Many people will look on this scene of a feast with wine and merriment, and they'll say, "Well, yes, that's what I want out of life. I don't want to have to deal with God. I don't want to have to change. I don't want to have to live for something high and noble. I just want to have a great time." You ever encountered that attitude? You encounter it all the time. That is the gospel of our contemporary world. And let me say, the godless life has wine to offer the sensual person. There is a wine that it offers, but how fleeting it is. You see, the day comes for the sensual person, the carnal person, when it will be said, "There is no wine, no more wine." What then? You see, this is why the godless life requires you to numb your mind, often with the help of alcohol, to stop thinking about the future, to refuse to contemplate the day of judgment to come, to turn the mind. Isn't this what people do? To constantly turn the mind away from the realities of death, an end to youthful vigor, much less a day of judgment. But those things always come. The wages of sin always is death. First a living death, and then a dying death. You see, not only does the wine of Christless irreligion always run out, but it ceases to satisfy long beforehand. Many of us have experienced this. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The carnal soul imagines that earthly things are excellent. One thinks riches most excellent. Another has the highest esteem of honor. To another, carnal pleasure appears most excellent. But the soul finds no contentment in any of these things. They think that if they could but attain them, they would be happy. And when they obtain them and cannot find happiness, they look for happiness in something else and still are upon their pursuit." You see, this is why Isaiah wrote, "The wicked are like the tossing sea. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Let me give you an example. It's the life of Ernest Hemingway. Now, here's a man who lived to the full. Hemingway was a reporter. He drove an ambulance in World War I. He then traveled Europe. He got involved in the Spanish Civil War. His close friends were writers and bullfighters and beautiful women. Hemingway was the toast of his generation. The novels based on his experiences are masterpieces of English literature. And one of them, The Snows of Kilimanjaro, the wife in the story says to her husband, "Why, you're the most complete man I've ever known." Now, Hemingway was writing about himself. Such heady wine he drank, and yet none of it satisfied his soul, and the day came when there was no more wine, as the Scripture says. Why do I say that? Well, let me read his biography. It concludes with this scene. "Sunday morning dawned bright and cloudless. Ernest awoke early, as always. He put on the red emperor's robe and padded softly down the carpeted stairway. The early sunlight lay in pools on the living room floor. He tiptoed down the basement stairs and unlocked the storage room. It smelled dank as a grave. He chose a double-barreled shotgun with a tight choke. He took some shells from one of the boxes in the storage room, closed and locked the door, and climbed the basement stairs. If he saw the bright day outside, it did not deter him. He slipped in two shells, lowered the gun barrels against his forehead just above the eyebrows, and tripped both triggers. Now you say, well, that's just an exceptional case. Is it? You know, we might think so were it not for the regular newspaper reports of very similar cases. The statistics bear out a dramatic increase in suicide, and especially among the affluent. I think that's fascinating. It's the people who have had the things the world offers and have tried them, especially, who despair of life in this way. Why would that be in a culture that enjoys such unprecedented abundance in the wine of cultural life? Isn't it true? What fleshly pleasure can we not enjoy today? So why so much depression? We're overwhelmed by depression, despair, and suicide. Well, just as Mary said at the feast, so we must say, both of Christless religion and also of Christless irreligion, there just is no wine. Well, what a difference then it made that Jesus was at this wedding. And what a difference he makes in our lives. You see, here we see as a symbol of his saving work, a great miracle of transformation. Jesus turned water into wine. Now, John remembers it. He records it as an eyewitness. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Verses 7 to 9. Well, John says this was a sign. It speaks of a greater spiritual reality. And the point is that Christian salvation involves a great transformation. Transformation. Just as Jesus turned water into the wine, and Jesus said, it says later in chapter 3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. And so this is speaking of the new birth. We are born again by the grace of Christ. He changes us through God's mighty word. Peter explained, this is the Christian experience. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Jesus merely willed the water to change into wine. And likewise, his call to us that makes us his disciple also causes us to be born again, to become spiritually alive and responsive to God. I'm going to make a couple of points about this transformation. First, notice its abundance. Notice its abundance, the abundance of life and joy that Jesus gives. These are large stone vats. Combining them together, they were 20 to 30 gallons each. There's six of them. That's 120 to 180 gallons of the highest quality wine. Now, Jesus is not promoting alcoholic excess. In fact, likely, the couple would have sold the wine and had a nice little nest egg to begin their married life together. You see the kindness of our Lord Jesus. But what Jesus is showing is that the life that he gives is not sparse. It's abundant to the full. As he later said, I have come that they may have life, and that abundantly. John 10:10. But Christianity is not merely about quality or quantity. It's also about quality. Notice the quality of life that Jesus gives. When the master of the feast had the wine brought to him, he expressed surprise. Look at verse 10. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You see, similarly, just as the Christless life becomes more and more bitter, more and more dull, the exact opposite is true of the life that Jesus gives. It gets better. The more we walk with him, the more we go on with him in his grace, he saves the best for last. Alexander McLaren puts it this way. Jesus Christ keeps the best till the last. His gifts become sweeter each day. No time can cloy them. Advancing years make them more precious and more necessary. The end is better in this course than the beginning. And when life is over and we pass into the heavens, the word will come to our lips with surprise and thankfulness as we find how much better it all is than we ever dreamed that it should be. We will say, "Thou hast kept the good wine until now." You think of our dear Eleanor. It is better now than it has ever been. The life that Jesus gives gets better. Now, one lesson from this miracle, surely, is that Christianity is a joyful religion. I often say this, brothers and sisters, I know there's lots of things going on in your lives. You have problems, you have afflictions. We are people who have every reason to rejoice at all times. The Son of God has died for us. He has opened up heaven for us. He has sent the Holy Spirit into our heart. And in Christ, whatever would befall us in this life, we know that an eternity of glory awaits us. Now, how can we be sour-faced people? How could we be bitter people, complaining people? Christianity should be and must be a joyful religion. You see, people should observe us living and say, "What is it with those Christians?" You know what they say is, you become a Christian, you'll miss out on all the fun. But the actual contact with us ought to give the lie to that slur. People ought to say, "Those people are a little overjoyful. I wish they would have some decorum and dignity. They just overflow with joy." But we can have decorum and dignity with joy. But people should wonder why we have such joy. James Boyce puts it this way. Some Christians go around with grim looks and long faces. And if they find themselves in the company of someone having a good time, they immediately suspect that the cause of the fun is either illegal, immoral, or at least fattening. But Jesus wasn't like that. He didn't condemn those who were enjoying themselves. He wasn't envious of them. As a result, notice how Jesus is always welcomed at gatherings. And those who invited him then listened to his teachings. Are you like that? Well, if you are, you may find that people are not only pleased to be in your company, but they'll be willing to listen to your testimony. And in this world of forced and phony happiness, isn't there a craving for true joy, the kind of joy that only Jesus gives? Well, it's our calling to share the wine of true life in Christ through our joyful and living witness. Well, John concludes by saying, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Verse 11. Now, it seems that only the disciples, along with Mary and the servants, were aware of what Jesus had done. You see, it was not yet time for the great public displays. Jesus was instead revealing himself to this small band of new disciples he gained. And John says this miracle, what it did was it manifested his glory. Well, how is that? I would say in two ways. First, with respect to his person. It manifested the glory of the person of Christ. You see, to those in the know, the miracle displayed his deity, especially his divine power. And let me say that oftentimes people will try to refute Christianity by attacking isolated verses here and there that specifically speak of his deity. And we want to contend for those verses. But really, it's the whole gospel. The only way to explain everything that we see in the gospel of John is that this is God. This is the Lord, the maker of all things and who commands them at his word. Jesus merely asserted his will and nature responded. The servants drew water, but poured wine. It also, this miracle displayed the glory of his saving work, of his person and his work. Notice how ready Jesus was to preserve the newlyweds from embarrassment and to provide for their guest. You know, Jesus is more than willing to approach ordinary people and to meet our everyday needs and lovingly meet our needs with his grace and power. You see, this is what it shows, that Jesus is our Savior for all of life. He lovingly meets our needs. William Hendrickson notes, "One who supplies so abundantly in the physical realm will be no less generous in the spiritual." and all of his gifts are the very best. Well, this miracle also displays the glorious future we can look forward to with Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you remember, John has been showing us the first week of Jesus' ministry, back starting in verse 19 of John chapter 1. And what this passage does, it's related to chapter 1. It concludes John's record of the first week of Jesus' ministry. We're told that this is now the third day since Jesus' calling of Philip and Nathanael. That makes it the seventh day of that first week. And so in this way, John seems to be linking this miracle with the Sabbath day, which is itself a picture of the coming age of consummate blessing when Christ returns in glory. This reminds us that the best day should be the Lord's day. And with the resurrection, the Sabbath day for us is now the first day of the week, but it's the day in which we drink the wine of heaven through the word of Christ. And in our worship, it should be for us not only the holy day, but also the best day. And a picture of what is to come. How does the Bible end? The Bible ends with a great wedding feast. A wedding that is yet to come when the glorified church will enter into consummate, eternal marital union with her Lord forever. Revelation 21, 1-4 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. You see, this is the future awaiting all who trust in Jesus Christ, an eternal union of love with the saving Son of God. And so how should we respond? We should respond the way the disciples did. Verse 11, his disciples believed on him. They trusted in him. They received him in his person and his work. But we should believe because we see Jesus' deity. Because we realize how wonderfully able and willing he is to save us. And also because we know that believing in him will lead us into glory. That's what Isaiah wrote of. He said, The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Isaiah 25:6. Revelation 19:9 therefore says, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Here's the question. Will you be there? Well, let me say, the preaching of this gospel is your invitation, but your seat is reserved only by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. One final word. This ministry wonderfully encourages all of Christ's servants about the power of his work through our humble ministry. And don't we want others to join the feast, to enter into the joy? Well, what can we do? Well, like these servants, we need only to pour the grace and the truth that Jesus has given us. You know, many of us will say, now what do I have to really spiritually bless other people? Well, don't worry about that. Reach out with Christ's love. Minister God's truth by sharing his word. And just like the waters at this wedding feast in Cana, if we will just pour in Christ's name, well, then he will take our mere water. He will turn it into wine. We'll be astonished at the way that he displays his glory even now through our humble witness and ministry. Let's pray. Well, our Father in heaven, what an astonishing but blessed thing it is to see this as the first of the signs of the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, that you have more life for us than we can ever imagine. And Father, we confess that we know personally the meaning of these words, there is no wine. We are ones who have drunk from the false and polluted cisterns of this world. And Lord, we have indeed found that there is no wine in these things. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not merely called us away from sin and from the ways of the world, but you have called us to so much more. Oh, Lord, what could possibly keep anyone from hearing this gospel and racing in faith to Jesus? If there's any here like that, Lord, would you pour your wine into their souls and bring them to believe on Jesus and thus to have life? But Lord, for those who have received the new wine of the kingdom, the Holy Spirit bringing us to faith, now, Father, would you cause us never to be joyless, never to be sour, never to have a complaining spirit because of our petty concerns? You have given us life abundantly. Father, would you cause us to rejoice and joyfully to pour in this world the water that you will turn into wine? For these things we give you praise and thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.